And the words of Asaph the psalmist lead us into our prayer this evening. Whom am I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far off from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is good for us to be near to you. Who do we have in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing we desire besides you. Father, you have awakened something within us. You have awakened within us a great longing, a longing that nothing on earth can satisfy, a longing that we might know you more and more fully, a desire that we should be able to draw near to you, and a request, gracious Father, that as we draw near to you, we will be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in Jesus we see the face of God. We thank you that he is the one who reveals yourself to us in ways that we can understand. A man like ourselves in a human world, knowing pain and tiredness, suffering rejection and discomfort, being accused of things that he did not say or do. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, so that we might see him and know him, and so that we might know that he understands, and that he understands us in all of our fullness, for there is nothing in us that is hidden from him. And yet, gracious Father, he continues to love us. To love us in our brokenness and in our rebellion, in our selfishness and self-seeking. To love us in our foolishness and in our weakness. And to love us with a love that is not satisfied simply to love, but a love that would remake us and renew us, refresh us and strengthen us, and make us to grow into the very likeness of love itself. Father, we pray for your blessing this night. Be with us in our worship, and may our worship lift up our Lord Jesus Christ and give to you, our Father, pleasure. And Father, bless us this night, that through the preaching of your word we may be the more conformed to the likeness of Christ. Father, we pray for the preacher this night, and we ask that Fergus would know the power of your Holy Spirit, that the word which you have given him will come to us with power, and we will be changed. So, gracious Father, be with us, be with all your people in this place and throughout the world who worship you in this hour. Knit us together in the mysterious bonds of Christ till we all stand before your glory. So, Lord, bless us In Jesus' name, Amen.
Before we read God's word together, friends, let's sing our prayer for understanding. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Let's read together in God's word. First of all, in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 15 at verse 23. Romans 15 at verse 23, it's page 1142. Romans 15, and in the verses leading up to our reading, we find Paul explaining to the Christians in Rome that he's been busy in his particular calling to bring the Gentiles to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been doing this from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, he tells us in verse 19. He has been fully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. But then he goes on to say in verse 23, "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." And again in the Gospel according to John, John chapter 17 at verse 20, where we find our Lord Jesus praying for himself, for his disciples, and then for all believers. This is the night before he was betrayed. It's page 1085, John chapter 17 at verse 20. The words of Jesus: "My prayer is not for my disciples alone. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Thanks be to God for his word to us, and we pray for his blessing on our preaching and our hearing. We sing together now, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest." Now let us pray. God our Father, we long to hear the voice of Jesus, and we trust that whenever we gather around your word, that your Holy Spirit can make this a reality. So we pray now that as we give our minds and our hearts to your truth, that the face of Jesus would be clearer, that his will for us would be clearer, and that our love for him would be deeper. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, folks, if you were depending on the media, films and television for your impression of clergymen, then I don't think you would be picking up anything very positive. The impression you might get is that we're all mad, bad or sad, or a combination of the three at some point. But there are exceptions. You know, there's a wonderful film called Signs, which came out a few years ago about a minister who loses his faith because of the death of his wife, but he regains that faith in the... Oh, sorry, I should have said a spoiler alert here. He regains his faith at the end of the film, and he's played by Mel Gibson. And I thought, now there's a step forward. But there was a television program which I quite enjoyed, and you may have seen it yourself. It's called Rev. And there were three series of this, and it was all about a Church of England vicar whose name was the Reverend Adam Smallbone. And he was a vicar in a very difficult inner London parish. And I may have disagreed with his theology now and again, such as it was, but there were times when he was responding to very real challenges that confront many of us in ministry, and I felt that the challenges and his responses were all very authentic. The ups and downs of ministry were portrayed very realistically. What I liked most about that particular program, though, was the way that his prayer life was portrayed. When he was walking down the street or sitting on a park bench or preparing to visit somebody in a care home, there would be a voiceover in his voice, and you would hear him praying about something. And it just struck me that perhaps this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he enjoins Christians everywhere, in every time and in every generation, to pray without ceasing. Not that we need to be at it all the time, but that we, in a sense, to use the medieval mystic's phrase, that we practice the presence of God throughout our daily lives. So that when something good happens that we might call a blessing, we give thanks to God. And if we're facing challenges of any kind, we can open up our hearts and ask for God's strength in that moment. And there are so many issues that gather around prayer, even as we think of that very natural way of engaging with God. And I wouldn't want to undermine them in any way or to trivialize them. But the one thing that is absolutely certain whenever we approach the whole topic of prayer is, first of all, that God wants his people to pray. And secondly, that prayer is absolutely vital to the church's ministry and also her mission. Paul makes that quite clear to us. He says that if we are to survive the onslaught of all the dark powers in the world today that would seek to undermine the life of the church, then we need to pray. And he says that if our message is to be made effective in the power of the Holy Spirit so that men and women respond to our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to pray. And if in any way we are to survive the pitfalls of the Christian life that are put in our way in so many different manner, then prayer, again, is absolutely essential. And what I like about the prayer that emerges from the passage that we read from the letter to the Romans tonight, what particularly appeals to me is that when we engage in prayer, even though we do it as individuals, it's not necessarily a solitary activity. You know, Paul says in verse 30 of the passage, he says to the Christians in Rome, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Join me in my struggle by praying. Now, that's quite an extraordinary thing. They can't physically be with Paul whenever he's facing the challenges of his ministry. But Paul is saying to them, when you pray for me, then you are joining with me as I face the challenges that come at me whenever I'm engaging in ministry. When you pray for me, you're participating with me in responding to the challenges. Now that's very different, I would think, from the perception that many people have of prayer, that it's essentially a very passive thing, and it's perhaps favoured mainly by people who are maybe not so very practical and would rather sit back and pray rather than doing stuff. But what Paul is saying here is that when you engage in prayer for someone else, then you're standing with them, you're joining with them in whatever challenge they happen to be facing at any one time. And the vision of prayer that Paul is emphasizing here is of something that's very urgent for Christian ministry, something that's very powerful, and something that will make a difference. I was speaking to someone just through the week there about a lady, not a member of ours or Baldernac, but she was a church activist in her days of health and strength, but now is permanently in a nursing home. And her main ministry in the nursing home is to pray for folk like you and me, who are, in a sense, out there and able to do things. Now, you hear about folk like that and you say to yourself, oh well, the poor old soul, maybe that's all she can do. But you see, the Apostle Paul, if we're going by this vision of prayer that he's presenting to us, he would respond to that by saying, all that she can do. It's absolutely vital for the ministry and the mission of the church that people like her are praying. And in a sense, she is taking herself to the very front line, to the sharp end of Christian work, when she embraces people like you and me in prayer. That's the kind of support that Paul wants when he's facing a particular challenge, which we'll speak about in just a minute. This is the kind of prayer that, to quote the hymn, will tread all the powers of darkness down and enable Christian people to find the strength, the motivation, and the assurance to see through all the tasks that fall to them. And Paul has difficult days ahead of him. He mentions it in the passage that we shared earlier. Paul has been collecting money. He's made an appeal to the Greek-speaking congregations in the Roman Empire where he has planted churches. He's asked them to provide money as financial aid to the Christians in Jerusalem, many of whom are going through very difficult times. Now, we don't know why that is, but it's a reality. There was poverty amongst the Christians in Jerusalem. And those who had the money were enjoined to give to relieve their distress. You may remember in the first letter to the Romans, Paul is having to hammer them a wee bit to give in order that these people might have a better quality of life. And he's a bit apprehensive about going to Jerusalem at this time. And that's why he prays that he might be rescued when he's there. Verse 31, he says, "Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea." Now, what's all that about? Well, remember Paul's background. Paul was once one of the foremost Pharisees of his day. He was part of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. There is a sense in which you could describe him as one of the religious stormtroopers in Jerusalem. He was the man who held together the Orthodox faith in Jerusalem. He had some fanatical tendencies, that has to be admitted, and they were exhibited with great prejudice when this new group of people emerged in Jerusalem called the Christians. Oh, they weren't called Christians at that time, they were called the Way. And Paul saw them as heretics. He saw them as a real danger to the one true faith. And so he spearheaded the persecution of the church, seeking to nip it in the bud. But now something extraordinary had happened to him. When he was on his way to Damascus in order to get letters of authority to arrest more Christians, to bring them to trial and hopefully to have them executed, he had that extraordinary experience where the Lord Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. And Paul responded to him as Lord. And so it's as this converted Christian that he is going to Jerusalem, and for some of the more fanatical tendencies within Jerusalem, Paul was a hate figure. He was a heretic. He was a traitor. He deserved to die for what he was doing to the faith. And if you remember, the Acts of the Apostles tells us that there already had been one attempt on his life, and he had to be removed from Jerusalem by the believers, sent back to his hometown of Tarsus. So it's a difficult position, a very volatile atmosphere that Paul is stepping into. And so he asks the Roman Christians to pray for him, to stand with him as he goes amongst what he describes as the unbelievers in Judea. Now, you may say to yourself, this is not really very relevant to me. We have this privilege of worshipping and believing what we want so far. So, how is this relevant to us? Well, it's relevant to us as a call to pray for those of our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are in a position very much similar to the Apostle Paul, where they are in danger of their lives because they believe the same things that you and I believe. It's estimated that there might be as many as 60 million people in the world today in places like Eritrea, in China, in Indonesia, who are in prison or worse because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has calculated that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world today. And if you go on a website called The Voice of the Martyrs, which keeps you up to date with what's going on in various countries where the gospel isn't welcome, you go on that website and there are individual stories and there are appeals for financial help for Christians who are in difficult circumstances. But the words that greet you first of all when you go onto that website are these. Their first request is for prayer. Now that's an extraordinary thing when you think of these people and what they're suffering. And what they covet most of all is your prayers at this moment. And that is something we can do. And if the Apostle Paul's word has any veracity at all, then that's a way that we can stand with them in their struggles. And who knows where that might lead for us personally. Maybe a greater commitment to prayer, or even further than that. But what's important is for us to stand with them in their struggles. But it's not just these enemies outside that are a worry to Paul as he prepares to go to Jerusalem. He actually has some anxiety about people within the church. He says in verse 31, he says, "Pray that I might be rescued from the unbelievers in Jerusalem, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there." Now, this is quite extraordinary. Paul is taking this money that he has gathered to Jerusalem to relieve the poverty of certain Christian people, and he is anticipating that there will be some resistance to him amongst the believers. That there will be resistance to him and also to his work among the Gentiles. You may remember that right at the very beginning, when Paul was presented to the church in Jerusalem as a newly converted man, there was considerable uncertainty about him. I mean, there he is, this Pharisaic stormtrooper, you know, who tried to destroy the church, and here he is being presented as someone who is now a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only natural that folk were going to be a wee bit uncertain about him. And now he's made it his priority to turn Gentiles, people outside the traditional Jewish faith, to turn them towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a problem for many people within the church, because there was a very strong belief at this time that if you were going to be 100% Christian, then you had to adhere to all the rituals and traditions within the Jewish faith. And if you didn't do that, then you could never call yourself a true Christian. When Paul, of course, stood up against this very, very strongly. He opposed this. He made it quite clear to the believers in Jerusalem, and wherever he went amongst Jewish people who were turning towards Jesus, that that was the important thing. And that if the Gentile people, those outside the traditional faith, were being convinced about Jesus and were responding to him and were committed to following in his ways, that was the most important thing. Not that they adhered to all these traditions, many of which were man-made, and which Paul says they were a burden to us as Jewish people. And we're putting all this burden on new Christians. It's not right. And Paul was willing to stand on that position, even if it meant falling out with some people within the church. It happened with Peter. Peter came to Antioch, which was one of the first cosmopolitan international churches. And there were Gentiles and there were Jews living together, focused on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter seemed to be happy with that until some of the more traditional elements came down from Jerusalem and were tut-tutting at the fellowship that was going on between Jews and Gentiles. And Peter backed off and stood with them. And that broke Paul's heart, and even more so his really close friend Barnabas backed off the Gentiles as well. And Paul says, this is tragic. Because in the end, what matters is that people have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But those tensions were still there within the church. And what is significant to me when you consider the suspicion that Paul was under and the hostility that was facing him when he went to Jerusalem, what to me is significant is that Paul didn't just walk away from the church. You might have thought that someone with his strong convictions and with the following that he could have taken with him, that he might just have said, well, let them go their way and I'll go mine. And that's the end of the matter. But Paul is asking the Christians in Rome that they will pray that he will be acceptable to the saints there in Jerusalem. That his service will be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Paul worked hard to keep the church together. And he did not place a question mark against the faith of those people who opposed them. He calls them saints. And that's not the super duper medieval saints we're talking about, but ordinary Christian people who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and received the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical conception of a saint. And Paul isn't questioning that. These are his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he wants to be acceptable to them. He wants to find a way forward. He's seeking to hold the church together around the core beliefs of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what his mission is to the world. You know, I had an experience just recently. There is a Roman Catholic priest who suffers from the same health problem that I have, and we were both chatting recently with a couple of other people, and at one point he put his arm around me and he said, you know, me and this man have got two things in common. We've got a health issue, but what's more important, we are both followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a very moving moment in many ways, because in a sense, what was happening was the things that divided us were being set apart, and the thing that was really important to both of us was being highlighted. And it was, in a sense, good to experience myself being affirmed and accepted, and I would return that to him. And surely, that's the way forward. I remember C.S. Lewis saying that with all the divisions that we have in the church today, all the different traditions that we have, there is going to come a time when life is so difficult for the church and for Christians that we really need to fall back on the things that we hold in common and to build on that. And that seems to me what Paul is seeking to do here. Bringing people together so that they can build on what they know to be true concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's gone through those demanding experiences, when Paul has been to Jerusalem and faced all the challenges that await him there, he's hoping that he'll be able to spend some time in Rome. And it's part of his prayer. He says, I pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. He's looking forward, quite simply, to spending time in the company with his brothers and sisters in the faith who are in Rome. And he says at the beginning of the letter, you may know this, that he's hoping to engage in mission while he's there. I'm looking forward to a harvest in Rome, he says. But he's also looking for his batteries, his spiritual batteries, to be recharged. He needs the fellowship of other men and women of faith. And he's hoping that as he ministers to them, they'll be refreshed in their inner being, and that they in return will minister to him and refresh him in his spirit. Paul knows what he can give to them, but he's also hoping that he will receive from them. And that's really what Christian fellowship is all about. And it's the kind of fellowship that will enable us to face the challenges that we have as individuals and also as a people together. You know, one of the most moving images of Christian fellowship that we find in the Acts of the Apostles is in the aftermath of Paul's experience in Lystra and one of his missionary journeys. I wonder if you remember that. There was great hostility was stirred up against Paul, and he was stoned almost to death, dragged out of the city walls and left there. And the Christian community, we're told, gathered around Paul as he was lying battered and bruised on the ground. It's not said that the people prayed for him, but we can imagine that they did. They gathered around Paul, and he was able to stand up and then go back into the city. And that's what Christian fellowship is all about. It's about people gathering around you and supporting you in whatever calling you have in the service of Jesus. Paul remembers another occasion when he was visiting the churches in the Galatian province and he wasn't well. It sounds as if he was quite seriously ill, and he never forgot the kindness and the care that was shown to him. The great apostle coming amongst these people, and here he was, a physical wreck, but nobody rejected him. They gathered around him and ministered to him. I remember when I was a baby minister at one of my first meetings of Glasgow Presbytery, and it was quite extraordinary, really. It was my first Presbytery meeting, and here was a minister who was being honoured because he had just completed 50 years in the ministry, and he looked extraordinarily buoyant for all of that, I thought. But I remember, I'll never forget what he said that night. He said he was so grateful for the people he had known in all his parishes who had given him more than he had ever given them. People had given him more than he had ever given to them. And that really is our default position, folks. That we are a people who give to one another, we receive with gladness, and that's how we're refreshed, that's how we're strengthened, that's how we're able to face all the challenges that come our way. Paul coveted the prayers of his Christian brothers and sisters and all the challenges that he had to face. And surely that's the least that can be expected from each and every one of us that we hold one another in our hearts in prayer. Let's pray together. God our Father, we ask that in the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to focus our minds on these ancient people with all the challenges that they faced, but with the deep convictions they had and their commitment to prayer. We ask that you might bring us to that place where we pray without ceasing. That as people come into our minds, we pray for them. That as circumstances come into our minds, we uphold them to you. And in the end, always to trust in your ways with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together. Father, hear the prayer we offer, not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength, that we may ever live our lives courageously.
Let us come together again in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we return to you our praise and thanksgiving for all of the gifts that you have given to us. We thank you, gracious Father, for those who have loved us through the years, for family and for friends. We thank you for the fellowship of your people in this place. And we thank you, gracious Father, for the opportunities that you give to us day by day and week by week, that we may live for the Lord Jesus Christ and we may enjoy the beauty of this world. Heavenly Father, your word has come as a challenge to us this evening. Forgive us if we think of this moment in our church service as a liturgical moment, as something the church does because it has always done it. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, if we think of it in terms of what the minister does. Heavenly Father, let us hear in our hearts the word that we have heard this night with our ears. And may this time in our weekly services become for us a time of praying together, of struggling together, of supporting your people together, of serving together. Gracious Father, there is such a need in our world. And together we would pray that you would move among the great men and the rulers of this time. Heavenly Father, move among them and turn their follies into wisdom, that there may be right government, that things may be structured for the good of ordinary people. And Father, we pray that you would move in the hearts of those who possess military power and those who would seek to advance themselves by bringing others low. Heavenly Father, take this lust from their hearts and replace it with love, that they may learn to love the weak and the defenseless, the poor and the vulnerable. And gracious Father, we would pray for our church. We pray for churches throughout the world, and especially in this Western world. In this Western world where we have little to worry about, except all the formalities and all the structures and all the orderings of the church and the positions that we will have and the reputation that we will have. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, and turn this folly into a desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, that your church would be vibrant with a love for him and a passion to serve him. Heavenly Father, may the overriding concern of the church in all of the things that she discusses and in all of the things that she is anxious about, may our overriding concern be to bring praise to your holy name. Father, we pray for ourselves in our daily lives, all the people that we meet, and all the opportunities that we have. We pray for ourselves in the weakness of our bodies, in the weakness of our minds, in the unsteadiness of our hope. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you know us. You are our Father, and you know us like no other. You know our weakness and our foolishness, and yet you love us with an unfailing love, and you gather us up in your arms as a father gathers his children to soothe and to comfort and to heal. Gracious Lord, be with us in this coming week, we pray. Be with our suffering world. Be with your persecuted church. Be with all who love the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify your name in your people, and glorify your name upon the earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we sing again in hymn number 1267, Come, People of the Risen King.
Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, because you trust in him, and the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you now and forevermore.